Let's take our Bibles and turn the back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at mainly verse 14, but we'll look at the context around it as well this morning as we work our way through the book of Philippians. Our study last week, we saw in verses 12 and 13 those important verses that tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But verse 13, we can do so only because of the power of God. Scripture teaches very clearly that the Christian life is lived only as in this twofold way, two sides of a coin, in which we are to work out our salvation, we are to make certain efforts, we are to do things to grow, and yet that is not possible without the power of God. And so God is at work in us to change us, to shape us, to energize us, and yet we are called to work out certain things for our own growth. That's very clear in Scripture. Strangely, organizations, groups, ministries, and so forth have challenged those ideas over time. It's going way back, and even today, there are groups that talk about one side or the other of that, the idea that it's all up to us, which is legalism. The other side of the coin is it's all up to God, and we do nothing. That's called quietism or antinomianism, lots of different names for that. Neither are taught in Scripture. Scripture is about as clear as can be that we are to do certain things, and God is at work to energize and empower us to do them. And no place is better in all the Word of God on that subject than the one we looked at last week, verses 12 and 13, that lays those issues side by side with absolute clarity. And so, as in all of life, God is at work, and yet He calls us to do certain things. When Marcia and I moved to our house where we live now about 16 years ago now, it's hard to believe it's been that long, but about 16 years ago we moved there, and we planted three trees in our front yard, ornamental trees. I grew up where like a lot of you, we planted a lot of maple trees and sweet gums and all those kind of crazy trees that destroy your yard. So when we moved in, we wanted ornamental trees that were going to be, you know, manageable. So we planted three trees. One was a dogwood right about in the middle of the yard. It's a wonderful tree, beautiful tree, and it died but about 2 years in. And for years now, for the last 15 years, I have looked out the front window of my house and walked through the yard and said, boy, I'm sad to have lost that tree. That would be a mature dogwood now, beautiful tree. It's gone. I sure wish I had another tree there. And I'd sit there and look out my back window or my front window, whichever direction I'm looking, and there's no tree there. I went on for year after year. You know what? God never showed up and planted a tree in my front yard. I mean, I would have been very happy had He done so. If He had just shown up, just planted a nice dogwood, no maple tree, you know, no sycamore tree. I wanted a dogwood, and yet I could have prayed for the rest of time, and there would have been no tree ever show up. And so last year, giving up on God, I went ahead, Marcia and I, and bought a tree and had it planted. God still didn't plant the tree. I had to pay somebody to do that. I'm going to have to water that tree and fertilize that tree and take care of that tree. But you know what? I cannot grow a tree. Only God can grow a tree. And therefore, we have that synergy in life. We know it in life. How do we go astray when it comes to the Christian life? God calls us to have certain responsibilities. Verse 12 is very clear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is serious business. Work it out in fear and trembling. But keep in mind, it's God who is at work in you to energize you both to desire and to do the work for His good pleasure. Very, very clear in Scripture. Many years ago now, a young lady who had gone through our youth group, I was still working with the youth at the time, and this young lady got saved, and she grew in Christ and was moving in all the right directions. Very, very pleased to watch what she was doing. And then she started to cool off and started to back away, and it became obvious there's something wrong with this young lady. And I went and talked to her about her spiritual life, and what had happened was that she had stopped doing the things to work out her salvation that she was doing. She stopped reading the Bible. She stopped being involved with the youth group and the church and different things. She just stopped doing that, and so she began to cool down spiritually. And I asked her, why are you doing that? You were doing so well. You were running so well. Why would you stop now? And she said, it was just too hard. It was just too much work. It was too hard. Now, analyzing that, she missed two things. Number one, God called her to work it out in fear and trembling. That means you do the work God calls you to do to grow. You get into the Word. You let the Word change your life. You get involved in the body of Christ. You spend time in prayer and worship, the things that work out your salvation. But you also miss something else. That working it out is energized by God. And apparently she had tried to do all this in her own strength, her own power, her own legalistic standards, and it failed. And she wore herself out because she wasn't relying on dependency upon the Lord. And so it's never one or the other. It's both and it's taught consistently in Scripture. Now when we come to verse 14, Paul is turning from the general to the specific. He's turning from these general exhortations to work out one's salvation through the energy of God to the concrete. That is, what would it look like if you and I were working out our salvation through the power of God? What would that look like in your life? And what is the evidence of that? And we could go through a lot of Scripture and see a lot of things that are not in this particular text. But through the Holy Spirit, Paul writes down several things that would happen in our lives if we were truly working out our salvation through the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to mention them because this will be the subject of our future sermons. But there's five things he mentions. First of all, verse 14, we do all things without grumbling and disputing. We'll look at that in a moment. Verse 15, so that it would be blameless and innocent. He says, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Thirdly, it's the third one there at the end of that verse, is we'd be lights in the world. The world would see what the difference Christ makes in a life. Verse 16, we would hold fast to his word. It says, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We'd hold fast to the word of life. And then finally, joyful service. Joyful service, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Joyful service. We're going to look at those later. So I want to move on today and look at the very first evidence that you are actually at working out your salvation in a serious manner, fear and trembling, but only through the energy and the power of God. What would that look like? The first one, we will be doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Let's take those one at a time. First of all, we would be growing. Let's say that in a positive way. You would be growing in contentment. You would be growing in contentment. Now, I realize as I start off on this, many of us are going to feel very convicted this morning. I know I do at times. And we'll try to show what Christ wants to do with that in just a moment. But we're going to be growing in contentment. I want you to note the context. Verse 15, let's go to that for a moment. So that yourselves will be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Look at the context. The whole context of this section has been dealing with people not getting along. Remember that. Going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 27. People in a good church who were having conflict and struggling with one another. And that's our whole context. And so in verse 15, he says, now look, you as Christians have not been taken out of this world yet. You live in this world. And Paul says, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. You live in a world that, he says, in very, very ugly way, in a sense, you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in an ugly world that is permeated by sin. And so what are we supposed to do in a world like that? Well, we're supposed to live as lights in a dark place, as stars on a bright night, or dark night where the stars are bright. And we see those stars standing out, or the moon standing out in a beautiful way because of the darkness. They're brighter because of the darkness itself. And so he calls for that here in this. This is our approach. This is what we are to do. So let's picture this. We all like sunlight, right? We like a nice sunny day. Today's a good example of that. But a lot of times, especially in Illinois, it's kind of overcast. Have you noticed that? And this winter has been a long winter, a lot of overcast. What if it was overcast every day forever? What if there was a constant smog that just permeated our world? And every morning you got up and you looked out the door and you walked outside and this film of smog just overwhelmed us. What would you do about that? Well, the best bet you got is turn on a light so you can see. The Lord is saying this: we are living in a smog-filled world of sin. And that is not going to go away in our lifetimes. That is not going to dissipate in our lifetimes until Christ comes back. In the meanwhile, what are we to do? We're to let the world know what it looks like to be a Christian in a crooked and perverted generation. And we do that by letting people see in our lives something that is different than what they have. And what that would be is contentment. Contentment. You see, we live in a world, and this is God's description, not mine. We live in a world of a selfish people, of self-centered people, of blame shifters and whiners and people that are discontent with life. What would it look like for the world to see people that aren't like that? Not that we wouldn't struggle in those areas, but people whose lives are different in such a way that we're not living for ourselves, that we're not living for our own glory, that we are not people that are complaining about everything in life, that we're content with what God is doing in us and through us. What would that say to the world about our Savior? Apparently a lot, because that is where he's going to here. Right after he says, work out your salvation through the power of God, he says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. And grumbling is the idea then of contentment. Let's take a look at this. What do we know about this particular thing concerning grumbling? First, it is an attitude that begins with God. Our grumbling always reflects our view of life, which in turn reflects our view of God. So when we're grumbling about our situation in life, we are in some way saying God has dropped the ball in our life. That something is wrong with what God has done in us. Grumbling is a demonstration that you are not pleased with what God is doing in and through you. And remember, back up to the end of verse 13, it says he's at work both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Not necessarily your good pleasure, not necessarily what you want at this given time, but for his good pleasure. God has chosen sovereignly for these situations and these stations to be in your life. How are you going to handle it? How are you going to deal with it? Without grumbling and disputing is what he says here. I was reading in Psalm 115 this week. I'm reading through Psalms again in connection with our Wednesday night studies. I hope many of you are doing the same. Came across Psalm 115 verse 3. Which is a beautiful verse. It says this: our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Isn't that a great verse? When we look around us and we see a perverted and crooked world and we see a lot of injustices and we see a lot of horrible things happening, and sometimes it breaks our heart and sometimes it saddens us and sometimes it perplexes us, and then we read a verse of scripture like that says God is in the heavens. He's not been dethroned. He's where he's always been. He's in charge. He's sovereign. And he does whatever he pleases. Nobody has tripped him up yet. If you really believe that, if I really believe that, wouldn't that make a lot of difference in my attitude toward life and the things that have come along in my life? God has lots of plans for us, and they're not always what we would choose. You know, sometimes God even sees we need to be disturbed. We're too comfortable. You ever pray, God, please disturb me? He said, I'm already disturbed. I don't need to pray for that. Well, somebody actually did once. Sir Francis Drake, probably heard of him. He wrote a poem in 1577 called Disturb Us, Lord. Let me read a couple lines. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves. When our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little. not dreaming enough of the things of God. When we have arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we've lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity, and in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of a new heaven to dim. Wow. I like that line. Let me read that again. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we've lost our thirst for the waters of life. He wrote that in 1577. Do you know how many creature comforts people had in 1577? You know, the poorest person in this room has more creature comforts than a king did in 1577. So we are easily pleased with too little. We're easily pleased with comfort and our joys of life, the easiness of our lives. And it's easy in that situation, much easier now than almost 500 years ago, for us to be too pleased with ourselves. We need to be a little disturbed sometimes to lift our vision a little higher. So God might do that in our life. Matter of fact, I think he will. And I can identify that in my own life, some of the most difficult things I've gone through. When all the dust had settled, I saw a deeper vision of Christ than I'd had before. He needed to disturb me to show me the glory of himself. Grumbling, then, is a demonstration of that we're not pleased with what God is doing in our lives. As I said, this attitude begins with God, but it filters down to people. That's our context here. That attitude filters down to relationships. I was reading in preparation for the sermon in a Greek book, a book that a Greek scholar is writing about this particular passage of Scripture. And he couldn't resist himself, this Greek scholar. He says this, it refers, this word, not to a loud outspoken dissatisfaction, but to that undertone murmuring which one sometimes hears in the lobbies of present-day churches when certain cliques are having it out, so to speak, among themselves. Now, that doesn't sound like a Greek scholar, does it? He apparently has been in lobbies of a church somewhere when he wrote that and heard some mumbling going on. These, then, are not normally people who are trying to look for trouble or cause trouble, start a church fight. They're not doing that. They're just discontent. They're discontent with what God is doing, and that discontent spreads out to other people. And then the Proverbs often tell us we tend to join up with other people who are just contented, as discontent as we are. Isn't it funny how discontented people find each other? I remember doing camp work years ago, and one summer I was there all summer, and every week a new group of campers came in. And within the first day of every new group that came in, the three troublemakers found each other. I don't know. It was like they wore T-shirts. I'm here to cause trouble. It's going to be a horrible week, and I'm going to have fun causing trouble. Join me. They found each other before supper. How do you do that? It's quite impressive that people do that. We tend to almost put out some kind of aura about ourselves. We're discontent. Join me. Oh, that's an ugly thing to be thinking about, isn't it? That's true. And that's what he's talking about. We go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1. And looking at this wonderful church in so many ways, and this church was breaking apart and fussing over things that are never identified as such in the book. But you know, the church is, there's so many things within a church to disagree on, quite frankly. Whenever you put several dozens of people or hundreds of people or whatever together in an organization of any kind, trouble is ready made, isn't there? And that's because we all have our own sins. We all have our own preferences, our own ideas. Those fusses can be over doctrine, although it doesn't seem to be the case at Philippi. It can be over sin issues not being dealt with properly, but that doesn't seem to be the case at Philippi. And so we're looking at some kind of secondary issues. People fuss over decor and programs and dress and worship styles and music and money matters and personalities. All these secondary things. And add to that what Martin Luther said back in the 1500s. He said, for where God built a church, there the devil would build a chapel. Wow, that hurts. Everywhere God's people gather, Satan wants to show up and cause trouble. Never forget that. He is our enemy. He's out to destroy not only you, but every Bible-teaching church in the world. And he is at work. So Martin Luther had it together on that. So how do we handle conflicts in the church? Let me offer you two suggestions. Number one, Christians will have conflicts. Count on it. Every epistle in the New Testament deals to some degree with conflict, with people not getting along about something. Some more serious than others, but every one of them had that. A lot of Christians, and I think we're naive here, a lot of Christians think Christians won't be like that. And I'm not going to have problems with Christians. When you do, and you will, some people just fall apart. How many people say, I don't go to church because they're all hypocrites over there? Join us. Yeah, you're a hypocrite too, right? Aren't we? Does any of us live up totally to what we believe? Have met one yet? So, yeah, there's hypocrites. Does God tell us to walk away from hypocrites? No. God tells us to minister to people that are not perfect just like us. But nevertheless, be assured that as Christians, we're not perfect, and Christians are going to fail one another. And therefore, conflicts will happen. I read a silly little story I'll tell to you. A man being chased by a lion. The lion was going to eat him. And the only thing the man knew to do was cry out, God, make him a Christian. Save that lion before he eats me. And lo and behold, God answered his prayer. And he turned around and wouldn't you know it, that lion was on his knees praying. And the man said, Lord, you've answered my prayer. He's a Christian now. I'm going to go back and have some fellowship with him. And as he got closer to the lion, he heard the lion praying. And here was his prayer. Lord, bless this food which I'm about to receive. Never forget, we are saints, but we are sinners. And saints do not become perfect until Christ comes back. So count on it, would you? You're going to have problems with somebody in this church. If you haven't already had it, you're going to have it someday. You might have it before we can get in the foyer. I don't know. Try to get to the foyer, all right, before you. But somebody's going to fight over the coffee. You know, we're going to find somebody there who doesn't put a lid in their coffee cup. And I'm going to have conflict with somebody. But count on it, right? Count on it, Chris. I saw him looking around, so I thought I'd just throw it out there. All right. We're going to have some issues. But here's the second thing. When conflict shows up, what should we do? Let me suggest to you that first of all, not tenth of all, first of all, you turn back to scriptures like these, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 2, and you see how God tells us to handle conflict. Because 99% of conflict that gets out of hand is because people are not handling it biblically. God has solutions to these issues. And if you go back to Philippians chapter 2, you find, hey, we're supposed to put the interests of others before ourselves. We're supposed to think of others as more important than ourselves. We're supposed to follow the example of Christ himself. And that's going to eliminate a lot of conflict, isn't it? We treat people in that way. So our first sign of us not working out our salvation with fear and trembling, our first sign that we're beginning to slip in that area is not necessarily anger or stopping to read your Bible or stopping praying or stopping coming to church. That all shows up later. The first sign is you begin to develop a discontented, disgruntled attitude, first toward God and then towards people. And that filters down through these other things. Grumbling is not sadness, folks. It's not grieving over someone who is in sin or someone who's hurting. It's not sorrow. Those are all part of life. They could all be godly emotions. Grumbling is destructive criticism, where you're doing harm to others and to the body of Christ as a result. It destroys fellowship, which is so desperately needed of the children of God in a perverted and crooked world. I read this last month or so that of all the traditions in sports, this one author suggested that the greatest tradition in all of sports goes back to a place in Liverpool, England, called the Liverpool Football Club. By the way, football in England is soccer. And they are fanatic about soccer. Every time the team gets together on their field to play a match, they sing a song, not the national anthem, not some other kind of song. They sang a song that Rodgers and Hammerstein wrote many years ago, when you walk through a storm, hold your head up high, and you'll never walk alone. Go on, if you don't believe me, go on YouTube and watch 47,000 people sing that song with their arms outstretched, their eyes shut. You think you're at a worship service. And there are some of the people crying because in this world where we go through the hard stuff of life, to know that you never walk alone is a marvelous thing. Why did Christ create the church so that we don't walk alone? He could have said, here's the Bible, go do it. You're on your own. But he created the church so that we have one another, so that we never walk alone. But disgruntledness and complaining with one another and about one another and grumbling destroys that kind of unity. Don't let it happen. I think by now you've got the point of what I'm talking about and what God says to do. And knowing human nature, there are probably a few of you that are grumbling about the command not to grumble. All right? I remember I've told you this before, but years ago, when I was going to Moody Bible Institute, I was convicted by these verses, and I put on my mirror in my room these verses: do all things without grumbling and complaining, disputing. Stuck it on my mirror. Every morning I looked at that as I was getting ready for class, and every morning I shut the door and said, I don't want to read this again. Yeah. It has burdened me. It's like it was overwhelming to me to realize that I was struggling doing that. But don't look at it quite like that. The Lord knows we're made of flesh. He knows that we will fail. He's not looking for perfection. He is giving us a warning sign of when we're going astray within our hearts and in our contentment with Him. And when we begin to grumble and complain about life and about God and about people, that's a warning sign. See it that way. In our modern day cars, there's buzzers and lights and beeps and creaks and all sorts of things to tell us that something's wrong in the car. I mean, my car sales tells me not only when my tires are going low, it tells me when my flat tire is getting low. How does it do that? I don't even know I have spare tire. I don't even know where it's at. But it'll tell me if it's low. You know, my car, when I come up on people too fast, it starts beeping at me. And I get mad every time. Quit telling me what to do, car. I'm not going to hit that. Beep, beep, beep. But all these things are warning devices to tell us when we're maybe going a little too fast, when we need to repair something in our car. We can get mad at them, or we can say, what a wonderful device to warn me. And I think that's the way we ought to look at passages like that. These are warning signs that we're getting off track with the things of God. And when instead of looking at what is paramount, Jesus Christ in all of His glory, we're getting distracted by all sorts of other things. Warning signs. Here's something else he wants to talk about, though. Let's move on. He not only talks about grumbling and complaining, or grumbling, but he also talks about disputing. And so secondly, if our salvation is being worked out, it will be evidenced by growing in contentment. Secondly, we would become more gracious in our dealings with others. We'd become more gracious in our dealings with others. Without disputing, Paul writes, what does that mean? The word carries the idea of not only of arguments, but of suspicion. Have you noticed how often we assume people think a certain way? Or we ascribe to certain people motives that we're not real sure about? And we're thinking, what did they really mean by that comment? And how often we assume certain things. And as a result of that, there's disharmony often among God's people. The complaining here, or disputing here in a context, once again, is complaining about one another. There's something wrong then in our maturity when we are complaining about one another. And once again, we're missing the big picture of Christ. So we need to look at verse 15 again. He's telling us here that we need to be a people who are blameless and innocent in this perverse world, and we are lights in this world. He is saying the world will recognize Christ in you if you live this way. And we need to question, does the world see Christ in me if we live this way? And conversely, If we are causing issues and struggles with one another, what does the world really think about our Christ? That's a serious question, isn't it? Grumbling and discontentment lead to conflict. Unfortunately, even though the scriptures are very clear, and if applied, there'd be so few real problems in most local churches. Unfortunately, throughout the church history, this has not been the case. And churches have had struggles all the way through. So much so that the world looks at us and wonders how we're any different at all. Matter of fact, there have been numerous books written about struggles and conflicts and divisiveness in churches. It's even sad to think about that, isn't it? That there has to be all these books written to talk about how God's people are not applying Philippians chapter 2. One such book is Surviving Difficult Church Members. The authors said there, and he did all this homework, four common conflicts, he said, in the local church. Four common ones. Number one is the power grab. And that's where somebody wants control of the church. They're not content with the leadership and the direction of the church. So they want to control it. I remember years ago talking about this subject, and some lady in our church said, you know what? Who would want power in the church? Why would anybody want that? I tried to explain it to her, but 2 years later, she was involved in a power grab herself, wanting to do things her own way, not the way the leadership wanted to do. It's part of human nature if we don't allow God to change us in that way. Before long, we have an us and them mentality. It's us over here who are doing it right and them over there who are not, and we don't have unity. Power grab. Secondly, there is scapegoating. This is very common, according to the author, and I think in my experience, when people are having a lot of problems out there in the world, their family isn't going well, their finances aren't well, their work is struggling, and those kinds of things, often they'll dump it all on the church. Church is an easy target. You can complain about the church and you can't do much about it. Scapegoating. Thirdly, is convictions and preferences. Everyone has preferences. Everyone has ideas about all sorts of things. What happens if we dig in on our preferences and other people dig in on their preferences? What happens? Conflict. What happened to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, to consider one another as more important than ourselves? To not only look out for our own personal interests, but for the interests of others. What happens there? And then there's basic mission issues. What is the church supposed to be about? And he explains that in verse 15, lights in a dark world. And yet some people wanted to do other things. Before we close, I want to go back to one other word that I skipped. You can't say, well, how do you do that? You only got six words. You've been on it for 40 minutes. So how'd you skip anything, right? Okay, I hope this is important to you. Look at the words all things. In the Greek, it's one word. All things. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know, most of us can do some things without complaining. I mean, I can do some things real well without complaining. I can eat real well without complaining. I can do all sorts of things without complaining. But not all things. There are certain things that really get me. And I am prone very easily to get irritated about certain things. You are too, right? And so when he tells us, do all things, I want to take that a little bit serious. I want to ignore it, actually. But I need to take it seriously. Do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing. Verse 12 tells us that this is all in the context of obedience. Just as you've always obeyed, he says, these are obedience. These are commands. Do these things. But he's saying, look, obedience can be of one or two kinds. We can obey begrudgingly because we have to, or we can obey joyfully and voluntarily because we want to. And in this context, especially verses 17 and 18, he's calling for joy and rejoicing. He's calling us for joyful obedience, even as we deal with things we don't always like or agree with. We're to be have cheerful obedience. Now, so this little verse, this is why I spent so much time on it today. I believe this little verse 14 serves as the acid test in many ways to examine our own hearts and lives. If God is at work in us as he says he is, if we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling as we are all to do, if that is true, then it should filter down to our contentment with life and God. It should filter down to our belief that God is in sovereign control even when things are blowing apart around us. And I can trust Him. And I can rest in Him. I don't have to try to fix things that God says He's not wanting us to fix. We are then to be content with Him, and we are to be content with others. Not saying we don't make changes, and change is necessary, but we're not doing it in such a way that is destructive in the lives of God's people. One of my favorite Aesop fables that I have told you before has to do with, according to Aesop, an Arab who made his money by taking travelers across the desert. He hired out his donkey, and a traveler would ride his donkey, and he would take them through the desert. One day, a traveler came through, and he hired out his donkey, and he started taking the man across the desert. They got out a couple hours. It was very hot, and the traveler wanted to get off the donkey and rest. And so he did. Now, the Arab had just been walking along behind the whole way, but the traveler was getting tired of riding the donkey. So he got off the donkey, and he laid in the shadow of the donkey for the coolness of the shade. And he fell asleep. In about 30 minutes, the Arab got very upset. He said, "I'm sitting out here sweating myself to death, and he's laying in the shade." So he had an idea. He went over and he moved the donkey. And he moved him forward about 10 feet, and then he laid down in the shadow. Well, of course, pretty quickly, the traveler woke up and realized what had happened. And he said, "What are you doing? I hired that donkey." And the Arab said, "No, you hired the donkey, but you didn't hire the shadow." And he said, "I thought the shadow came with the donkey." "No, it didn't come with the donkey. If you want the shadow, you got to pay more." And they started fighting with one another. And it turned into a fist fight. And the donkey got tired of it, kicked off the bags, and ran off into the desert. And the two of them sat looking at each other, picked up the stuff, and began to walk through the desert with no donkey. And Aesop reminded us, sometimes we're so busy fighting over the shadow, we lose the substance. That's a pretty good summary of what we're talking about today. Don't get distracted in fighting over the shadows. The substance is Jesus Christ. He is central. He is who we serve. He is who we love. He is the joy of our lives. Let's keep Him central. He is the substance. Don't get distracted by the shadows. Father, we thank You for this little text of Scripture that is so powerful. Lord, speaks so powerfully in our lives. Lord, I pray that each of us will examine this. We know this is hard. But we know at times we can get discouraged by that. But we know You are a God of grace. And You know our weaknesses. And You know that we fail. And yet, Lord, You call on us to work out our salvation with Your power. And so these warning signs to us that we're getting off track, we appreciate and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.